as many of us are celebrating this new year, our government has once again rolled out some new regulations for us. That's why we're meeting virtually today. And there's a sense of tension that many of us feel about the reality that this is a new year and you hope that the last year is behind you, and then the clear recognition that maybe it's not. Well, this morning I want to tell you a story, and I want you to think about who the characters are, and I want you to think about what the story is about. And then we'll get into our text for this morning. So the story is about two groups of people. I want you to think about who these are. The first group of people are those who really are looking for a cure for their disease. They have a very specific disease, and they will do absolutely anything if they could find a cure. They'd love to try absolutely anything just to make sure that they've exhausted all the avenues and finally come to a cure for their disease. Their highest aspiration, their most important priority, is first and foremost to find a cure. And then there's the second group of people, and this group of people are watching. This group of people are watching other people, and primarily they are watching other people to make sure that they are obeying the law. Constantly, they keep an eye on others and asking themselves, these people and their actions, are they conforming to the laws that have been given to us? Now, I want you to think about these two groups of people. Who are these people? If you think that I'm describing the 21st century and I'm describing our present situation concerning COVID and the lockdown, you would be mistaken. I'm in fact describing our passage for this morning. It comes from Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read it for you. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 8. Here it is. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you again at the beginning of this new year. Again, we are reminded of your word. We are reminded of the divine inspiration that is in your word, the Holy Spirit who has participated in the producing of your word, so that every word to us is your word for us, a divine word from you. And so, Lord, as we listen to your word this morning, I pray that you will enable us to hear it and see it for what it is, that it is your word to us, and that you would in us produce the fruits of righteousness as a result of listening to your word, that you would produce in us that which Jesus saw in the friends of this paralytic, faith. Lord, I pray that you would remove from our minds and our hearts all distractions that are presently filling our minds, and instead that we would see Jesus for who he is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have in front of us one of the most amazing encounters in the Gospels. This is the encounter between Jesus and the paralytic, and the friends of the paralytic, and the scribes. In Matthew and Luke's account, this story is much, much longer. And Mark and Luke include all the interesting details about the story. The most dramatic part about the story is that Matthew excludes is the fact that these friends actually came to this crowded house where Jesus was healing many others, and they saw that there was no way that they could get to Jesus. So they actually got up to the roof of the house, which would have been flat, and they made a hole through the roof, through the ceiling, so that ultimately they could lower down their friend, and so that this friend of theirs could encounter Jesus. Now, you might think to yourself, that is an incredible story, that they would actually go to all those lengths just so that they could have their friend meet Jesus. And you might ask yourself, well, why is it then that this specific account in Matthew's gospel doesn't include those most important details? Well, the reason is Matthew wants to focus our attention and our minds on the most important aspect of the story. And surprisingly, it isn't about the fact of how dramatic the friends of this paralytic brought down their friend to Jesus, but it's in fact something else. It focuses on two words. These two words are faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. Well, this is where we see the first lesson for us this morning as we consider this passage, which you find in verses 1 and 2, and that is, the first lesson is that Jesus can forgive your sins. Jesus can forgive your sins. We find this in verses 1 and verses 2. Take a look what happens. It tells us in verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, that is the city of Capernaum, where he had made his home. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on bed. And when Jesus saw their faith... Now, let's stop there. When Jesus saw their faith. What Jesus is about to do is he's going to respond to the faith that he sees in the paralytic. Now, we've already seen after Jesus has come down from preaching the Sermon on the Mount and has declared the wonders and the reality of the application of the Old Testament law and what it looks like for disciples of Jesus with all the complexity of it. We were asking ourselves the question, how could we put all of this into practice? And then wonderfully, we have these accounts of the narratives of Jesus' interaction with people. And over again, the consistent theme throughout those early narratives in Matthew chapter 8 has been that the appropriate way to respond to Jesus is by faith. This we saw, for instance, in the leper who came to Jesus, a leper who was unclean. And this leper said to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That's the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. In the next encounter, we saw even a greater incident. A Roman centurion comes to Jesus, and he also, likewise, comes to Jesus on behalf of his servant. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." This is after Jesus was quite willing to come with the centurion and heal the centurion's servant at his house. And this centurion says to Jesus, "No, I know you can do it with a single word." Both the leper and the centurion showed such incredible faith in Jesus. They understood something of who Jesus was, and they put that into practice by saying, "You can do these things. You can bring healing, cleansing to a leper, and you can bring restoration of life and health to my servant." Now, like the leper and the centurion, we once again see the friends of the paralyzed man exercising the same faith. How do we see this faith? Well, these people, they came to Jesus. They came to the right person. Jesus, they knew, was the only solution to their problem. There was no other solution to the paralysis of their friend. There was no way to heal a paralyzed man. He couldn't walk. And so they came to Jesus. But notice also that they didn't come to Jesus on their own behalf. Unlike the leper who came to Jesus on his own behalf, they were more like the centurion who came to Jesus on behalf of someone else. And one of the most remarkable things about it is they came to Jesus regardless of the cost. Now, you might remember a couple of passages ago, we discussed the cost of following Jesus, and there were several people that came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "I will follow you, but let me do this first." Well, these people, they didn't mind making a hole in someone's roof. That wasn't their main priority. They could fix the roof. They could make repairs to the damages that they've made. Their first priority was getting their friend to Jesus. This is their faith. Well, the result of this incredible faith that they had in Jesus is that Jesus sees what they do. And Jesus saw their faith. It tells us that, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed in verse 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, their external acts were a demonstration of the faith which they had in Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond to all of this? And this is where it gets most surprising of all. Jesus responds by forgiving the sins of the paralytic. It says there in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why on earth is Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic rather than healing the paralytic from his physical ailment? And the reason is, Jesus saw the faith of the friends of this man, and maybe the faith of this man himself. And the result is that Jesus wanted to give this man the greatest gift he could possibly give him. That is the forgiveness of sins. Now, a man who's obviously struggling with paralysis would think that the greatest gift he could have is to walk again. But this is not what Jesus sees. There's a great scene in a film about Stephen Hawking, where he, towards the end of the film, momentarily thinks about the possibility of believing in God or not. And then as he stands in front of a great crowd, this atheistic man who has rejected God his whole life, he imagines that if he were to believe in God, he would be able to rise up and walk right in front of people. Because if God existed, surely God would want him to immediately be able to walk. Well, here we see some answer to Stephen Hawking as well. Jesus, although he sees the paralysis of the man, he wants to give him the greatest gift of all, which is even greater than the restoration of his ability to walk. That is, Jesus wants to give him forgiveness of sins. He says to him, take heart, which means be cheerful or have courage. He calls him tenderly, my son. He addresses him as someone who he loves. And now he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, one of the things we really have to understand when we come to this passage is this is the only passage in all the Gospels where Jesus actually forgives the sins of an individual. Yes, it's implied in many other passages. So, for instance, the tax collector who prays, it says that he left there justified. Or, for instance, the woman caught in adultery, it says at the end that Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. But this is the only place where Jesus declares your sins are forgiven, which means it's really, really important for us to understand this passage in order to understand what forgiveness of sins is all about. Well, notice the words that Jesus uses. He says that his sins are forgiven. That means his transgressions, his missing the mark, his unrighteousness, his breaking of the law, his living according to his own ways, rather than in light of God and God's will. It says his sins are forgiven. Not any specific sin, but all his sins are forgiven. But notice also that it says that they are forgiven, which means that they are wiped clean, that though they are red, he has made them white as snow. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. They are no longer charged against his account. And on the judgment day, they will not be reckoned against him. They will not be the anchor which sinks his soul into the eternal abyss. No, he is set free from accounting for these sins, because he has been forgiven of them. Well, to explain what forgiveness of sins is, Jesus in another place tells a story of a man who owes a large sum to another man. And this man is summoned by this richer man to give an account of all that he has given this man. And the man who had the debt said he could not repay. And he asked for forgiveness of his debts, and it was forgiven him. That is what forgiveness of sins looks like. This man had a great debt against someone else, and then it was wiped clean, and he no longer had that debt. Well, that's the first thing we see about Jesus, the central thing, that Jesus here can forgive sins. He can forgive the sins of the paralytic in response to the faith which he saw in the friends of the paralytic. And the implication is that he can forgive our sins as well. Well, there is a second thing that we see in this passage, and that is that Jesus is a divine person. Jesus is a divine person. We find this in verses 3 to verses 6. Take a look at the story again. In the story, we have the characters of the friends of the paralytic. We have the crowds who are rushing in, which are not so prominent in Matthew's gospel as they are in Mark. But we have Jesus, the paralytic, the friends of the paralytic, and the crowds. But now we're introduced to another set of characters. These characters are the scribes. They're watching Jesus' every move. They're interested to see what he's going to do in every turn. They're the experts in the law, both the Jewish law and the moral law and the civil law. They really want to see whether people are obeying the law, whether things are happening that are lawful or not. But the appearance of the scribes here is also very strategic in Matthew's mind, because he wants to show us the growing opposition that happens against Jesus in the course of Jesus' life. What we'll see from this point onwards is that there's more and more opposition against Jesus. Initially, it's the disciples of John who come to Jesus and ask him about fasting in chapter 9. Later on, it's the Pharisees who accuse Jesus that his miracles are done by the power of Satan in chapter 12. And later again, the scribes and the Pharisees ask Jesus continually for a sign. And later, Jesus is ultimately rejected at Nazareth in chapter 13. All of this leads up to chapter 15, where we see the constant intensification of the opposition against Jesus play out before our eyes until it ultimately and finally leads to Jesus' trial and death. That's why in chapter 10, Jesus spent so much time explaining to his disciples that if you're going to follow me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face trials. You're going to face death. If you're going to follow me, these are the things that's going to happen against you, because these are the things that happened to Jesus. Well, notice what these scribes think to themselves, or what they say to themselves. In verse 3, we're told that, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, what is blasphemy? You might know this as some taking the God's name in vain. And you might know that this is part of the Ten Commandments, that you're not to take God's name in vain. In the intertestamental law, what actually happened is that people defined blasphemy as when you take the name of God, the actual name of God, and you twist it, and you do something with it which is not in accordance with who God is. If you misuse the actual name of God, as is being done every day in the streets of our cities, as is done every day in the cinemas and the theaters. But according to the law, blasphemy was punishable by death. And this we see later in Jesus' life as well, as they take Jesus through the trial. And when there's an accusation of blasphemy, they say, "This is sufficient. There's this accusation of blasphemy. Therefore, we should stone him. We should put him to death because of this blasphemy which he has committed." Here, what the scribes mean when they think about the word blasphemy isn't quite that Jesus has somehow misused the name of God. But what they're thinking is that Jesus is ascribing to himself powers, authority, ability, which only belongs to God. That is the forgiveness of sins. They think to themselves that if Jesus says he can forgive sins, he is blaspheming, because no one can forgive sins but God alone. And there's a sense in which they're totally right. They probably had the passages in Isaiah's in their minds. For instance, from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, where God is describing what he has done for Israel. It says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sin, and I will not remember your sins. The emphasis in this passage is that God alone is the one who can forgive sins. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 44, we see once again that God is describing himself in comparison to the idols. He says the idols are vain, they are useless, people pray to them, but they're made out of stone and wood, and there is no reason that we should worship these idols. And as a demonstration that God is the living God in opposition to these dead idols, he says in verse 22 of chapter 44, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Both these passages indicate what is quite clear in the Jewish mind, and would have been equally clear in Jesus' mind, that it is only God and God alone who can forgive sins. So if someone is standing in front of you and claims, "I can forgive the sins of someone else," well, they are claiming in doing so that they are God. Because ultimately, only God alone can forgive all our sins. Now you might wonder to yourself, what about if this person had just sinned against another person? What about if this person had just sinned against Jesus? Couldn't a person like that just forgive the sins of someone else? So if someone has taken something from you, you can surely forgive them. That's true, you can say that you forgive the other person, that you don't hold it to their account, that you won't hold it against them. But what we're talking about here is something much greater. This person hadn't sinned against Jesus as a man particularly. What we have here is Jesus pronouncing the forgiveness of all his sins. And sin being directed against God only means that God only can forgive these sins. But notice how Jesus responds to these inner thoughts of the scribes. It says in verse 3 that these were the things that these people said to themselves. And then in verse 4, Jesus responds, and it tells us this, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts." Now, notice that it says that he knew their thoughts. And you have to ask yourself once again, who is it that can know the thoughts of someone else? We're not talking about some kind of telekinesis or something like that. We're talking about actually really knowing the exact thoughts that someone is thinking at any stage in any moment. Well, the answer, once again, is that this is no mere man that can know the thoughts of others. This is only God who can know the thoughts of others. It's a function of the fact that God is omniscient. He knows all things, and therefore God only can know the thoughts of all others. So when we see here, Jesus knows the thoughts of these people who are saying to themselves or thinking in their own heads, well, it is an indication of who Jesus is. But notice what Jesus calls these thoughts. He says to them, why do you think evil in your heart? Notice he doesn't just say that they are thinking wrongly or that they have a good argument, but they've come to the wrong conclusion. Because in a sense, they have a good argument, but they've come to the wrong conclusion. They really are right in saying that God alone is the one who can forgive sins. So why does Jesus call their thoughts evil? Well, the answer is simply this. They are ascribing to Jesus evil when he is in fact doing such good. He is forgiving the sins of this paralytic. He's doing something which is good, doing something which is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in the power of God himself. And they are ascribing to Jesus evil. This is their wrong. They're ascribing to Jesus evil when he, in fact, is doing good. But notice also that Jesus doesn't just say that they're wrong and that they're thinking these things as evil thoughts. He says that why are they thinking these evil thoughts in their hearts? Now, as we progress through Matthew, we'll see that more and more it's not just in the hearts that this opposition takes place. It's more and more that people say things to Jesus. Later, people are shouting things to Jesus. Later, people are putting Jesus on trial. Later, people are betraying Jesus. Later, people are ultimately crucifying Jesus. But it all starts right here in the inner workings of the heart. And that is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. A demonstration that it is from the heart, the wellspring of being that both good and evil flow. If there is a new heart, a regenerated heart, a heart which the Holy Spirit has changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, then from that heart can flow things that are pleasing to God, a new relationship with God, and a new life towards God. But if that heart is still in its sin, if that heart is still evil, if that heart is still of stone, then that heart can only reject God, and will do so initially secretly, and then vocally, then openly. This is what sin always does. Notice the challenge that Jesus poses to these scribes. Jesus gives them this exact challenge in verse 5. He asks them the question, which is easier? There are two things that could be done. First, there's the possibility of the forgiving of sins. And second, there's the possibility of actually healing a paralytic. So Jesus asks them, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? And for them, as scribes, as human beings, neither of them are really possible. They can't heal a paralytic because, firstly, even the doctors of the time couldn't heal a paralytic. Even the most skilled doctors of the time couldn't heal a paralytic. So that was impossible. But secondly, they certainly couldn't forgive sins because in their own minds, they'd already established that God alone is the one who can forgive sins, and therefore they can't forgive sins. Therefore, that's not possible either. So both of these things are impossible for them in their own mind. So Jesus asks them, which is easier? And his point is simply to draw out the reality that both of these are impossible. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to do the visible thing to actually demonstrate to them that he has authority to do the invisible thing. The forgiveness of sins might not be seen by them, but it is real. But the healing of the paralytic man, well, that is certainly visible, and that is also going to be seen by them. So Jesus then goes on to tell them he is going to do the visible thing to show them the invisible reality. In verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. No, stop there. He calls himself the Son of Man here. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man is sometimes used as well. It's used in two specific contexts. In the first context, it's used in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel often refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a prophetic title. It's basically, he's talking about himself. It's like saying I or me. And there, the Son of Man doesn't really have significance, apart from saying that you're referring to yourself. If you say the Son of Man in Ezekiel, well, actually, you're just referring to me. I am doing something. The Son of Man is going, therefore I am going. But then there's another passage in the Old Testament which talks about the Son of Man. And here the Son of Man is something completely different. That is in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we see that beautiful vision where the Son of Man, at the end of all empires, he is the one who goes up to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. So the question here for us is, when Jesus is talking about the Son of Man in this specific context, who's he speaking about? What is he speaking about? Is he merely speaking about the Ezekiel kind of Son of Man where he's just referring to himself? Or is he speaking about this Daniel chapter 7 picture of the Son of Man? And how do we know? Well, the first thing that we see in Daniel's picture is that the Son of Man in Daniel's picture goes up to the Ancient of Days to receive all authority. So the question is there a picture of authority in this passage? And the answer is absolutely yes. In verse 6, Jesus tells us, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. You see that? The authority which Jesus has is the same kind of authority which is discussed in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is a long line of pictures that he is trying to give us to actually show Jesus' complete authority over all things. He's already shown us that Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves, that Jesus can calm the sea, the weather. And then he showed us, actually, Jesus has authority over the evil spirits. They come to him and they say to him, are you here to judge us? Rather than responding to Jesus as they responded to men. Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves. Jesus has authority over demons. And Jesus has authority over the bodies of people by healing them. So the first thing we see is Jesus has this authority. But the second thing we also see in Daniel's picture is that this person who goes up to God, the Son of Man, yes, is called the Son of Man, and therefore he's part of the race of men. But more importantly, he's a divine figure. So the question is Matthew trying to convey to us that this person, Jesus, in his gospel is a divine figure? And the answer is absolutely yes. We've already seen this when Jesus calms the storm, that the person who is calming the storm, in fulfillment of all those passages in the Old Testament, that God alone is the one who walks in the waters, brings order out of the chaos of the waters, that he is the one who can calm the storm. We've already seen it in Jesus' encounter with the demons, where Jesus is the one who has authority over the demons that only God has. And now in this passage, once again, we see that the scribes are right, that God alone can forgive sins. And this person right in front of them is God. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who knows the inner workings and the thoughts of men. And he's the one who can raise the paralytic, something no one else can do. But not only that, it tells us here that Jesus says in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. Why does Jesus say on earth? Well, whenever that phrase on earth is used, it's opposed to heaven, which means that Jesus, in fact, has come down from heaven to earth with this authority, specifically to forgive sins. The last thing we see about this passage, and it's sort of incidental to the entire incident, is the fact that Jesus actually heals this paralytic. Remember that Jesus said he's going to heal this paralytic specifically to show them something. He wants to use the healing of the paralytic as an illustration of the reality of who he is, the reality that he has the authority to actually forgive sins. And this is what he does. It tells us in verse 6, he wants to show them that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. It's an amazing thing that Jesus just does this miracle. And the thing is, this is what the friends of the paralytic intended to happen right at the beginning, but it didn't happen at the beginning. He first received something far greater, the forgiveness of sins. And then as a demonstration that he really has received this forgiveness of sins, Jesus ultimately heals the paralytic. The point of this entire section, of this entire few verses, is that Jesus is the one who can forgive our sins. We live in a culture which has forgotten the language of sin. It speaks of making mistakes. It speaks of falling short. It speaks of trying again. Oftentimes when people make New Year's resolutions, they do so because they feel like they've fallen short in the previous year. And they want to amend those falling shorts by doing something better in the new year. But the reality is, sin is ultimately against God, which means that God will hold us accountable for those sins, which means that God, as judge, does not forget those sins. Which means it's not just that we have to try better to improve upon what we've done before and not do all the sins that we've done in the past. But actually, we need forgiveness. We need someone to wipe our slate clean. We need someone to say to us, "Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool." We need someone to put away our sins forever, who takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Friends, it's not your New Year's resolutions that's going to do that. It's only Jesus who has the authority to forgive sins. Therefore, go to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let me end by going back to that story we told at the beginning. You remember that story. The story of the two groups. The first group is the group who wants to make sure that everyone is keeping the law. You can call them the lawyers. You can call them those who studied, those who want to make sure everyone is doing exactly according to the law. And then there's the second group, the patients, and they're so concerned about being healed of their disease. And you might ask yourself, who is the church supposed to be? Are we supposed to be those ones who continually look at society and ask them whether they're obeying the law? Or secondly, are we supposed to be the ones who are the patients and constantly just looking for the physical healing of our bodies, being obsessed about those things as the highest priority? The answer this passage gives us is that as the highest priority, we are neither. We are neither those who are concerned primarily about making sure that other people keep the law, nor are we the ones who primarily want healing for our bodies. But we as the church, as the followers of Jesus, are the ones who primarily point to Jesus. Not primarily for the healing of the body, and not primarily for the keeping of the law, but for the forgiveness of their sins and ours. Well, let's pray. And Father, now we thank you that you have given us your word once again so that we might see Jesus and that we might see his grand authority as the Son of Man come from heaven to earth. We pray that every person listening to this message in the church and outside the church would turn to Jesus and that you will enable by your Holy Spirit people to respond to this message in the same way that the friends of the paralytic responded, with simple trust in Jesus as Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.